let's continue in our study in the book of Daniel. We will be in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. So if you'll open there with me. Everybody has philosophical questions. Everybody wants to know what ultimate truth is about. You may not think you want to know, but you do. And there's a huge amount of competition in our world for your attention about that. Pretty much everything that comes your way is telling you that it's very important for you to pay attention to it. Whether it's an advertisement from one of the department stores this time of year, or whether it's some religious or philosophical thing, people want your attention. And the fact of the matter is, we live in a world where we crave some sort of ultimate answers. We are looking for a reason to live. It's an interesting thing how often the Lord will bring crisis into a person's life for the express purpose of focusing that question. Why am I here, and where can I find the main answers to life? The answers of origin, destiny, meaning, morality. Those are the four biggies. Origin, destiny, meaning, and morality. What's right and wrong? Morality. Destiny, where am I going? Origin, where did I come from and why am I here? Meaning. All philosophy is occupied with answering those four questions. We look into Daniel chapter 2, and what we find is the most powerful man on earth driven to a point. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. Driven to a point of asking this question. And the Lord brings a huge mystery into his life. Now, this is a pagan man. He's the king of Babylon, for heaven's sake. He's an idolater par excellence. And yet, amazingly, part of what we find in the book of Daniel is the humbling of these monarchs of Babylon during the 70-year captivity. Without realizing it, they actually took God's people into captivity. God ordained that it should happen, but I want you to see Babylon thinking that it's sort of the Lord of the earth, and the Lord standing above Babylon saying, you work for me. Babylon thinking that it's going into Palestine, what eventually became known as Palestine. They called it Canaan in those days, and taking over and taking these smaller nations into captivity and taxing them and so on, just taking control of them and so on, thinking they were doing this all on their own. And yet it was the Lord who was behind the whole thing and all of it for the express purpose of moving Judah to Babylon as a form of punishment for just exactly 70 years, prophesied by Jeremiah. In this process, though the Babylonians believed that everything was really up to them, what happened was the Lord proved to them that they were pawns in his hand. And these potentates, these monarchs of Babylon, were humbled. And very notably, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. I want you to see that as part of what's going on. Now, at the time that he has this dream, which is what we're going to talk about tonight in chapter 2, and we'll get just so far in the chapter, we won't finish it, but by the time he has this dream, this is a man who thinks he's on top of the world. And then something happens that makes him question everything. And he's so angry about it. He's so frustrated by his inability to understand what's going on and sort of panicked by what might happen that he threatens to kill his entire advisory staff. That's how upset he is. Interesting how the Lord has a way of getting a person's attention and making them ask the big questions. Interesting how often what we always thought was going to give us meaning, what we always thought was going to answer everything, whether it was money or something to do with this world's philosophies, we acquire it and we find out this isn't really the answer. And the Lord says, I want your attention. And oftentimes it's a huge struggle to get our attention. That's the way these Babylonian kings were. God had moved his people there. The kings thought they were in charge. God was really in charge. And the close proximity, now catch this, the close proximity of God's people to these pagans had a huge effect on the pagans. Daniel's presence in the court of Nebuchadnezzar had a very fascinating effect all the way through. Babylonians thought they were winning. God was actually doing it, and in the process was going to humble the heart of the Babylonians simply by proximity to Daniel's presence there. It's an amazing thing. Now, Daniel was taken, if you remember, in the first of three deportations beginning in 605 BC. 605, 587, 596. As the deportations progressed, they got progressively more intense and more people were taken. But in the first one that Daniel was taken in, just a handful of people were taken, and the king of Israel was actually, or Judah, was actually left there in Jerusalem. But when Nebuchadnezzar came, as the Lord said he would, and he kind of throttled the city, kind of froze it in its tracks, reached in, took out a lot of money, and took out a lot of the cream of the crop educationally and perfect human specimens, the best of the youth that he could find. He took out Daniel and three of his friends, who we know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know Daniel by his Hebrew name, Daniel, but he also had a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. We don't know him by that name. But we know, it's interesting, we know his friends by their Babylonian names because of part of the story here. They were taken as young people. They were probably about 15 when they were taken. Daniel may have been the oldest, which means if the oldest was 15, they could have gone down to 12 or 13 years old, these other young guys. And they formed a little group who decided they were going to serve God no matter where they were. And they were trained in the ways of the Babylonians. They were taken there, brought into the court. Little did Nebuchadnezzar know that the effect of one of these young men, actually all of them, but one who became famous, Daniel, would be to convert Nebuchadnezzar's own heart and soul to the reality of who God is. Little did he know that when these teenagers arrived, God was going to use them mightily. Now, they were trained for 3 years, which can be either 3 full years or 2.5 years, depending on how the dating goes, and it's too involved to try and figure it out. But in the process of the training, basically these young men were trained to be wise men, the same kind of wise men that we hear about who came to visit Jesus. A Babylonian or Chaldean wise man was essentially a spiritist, a Gentile spiritist. They were trained in the arts of discerning the stars, reading the entrails of animals, reading tea leaves, raising and talking to the dead, trying to figure out the future. Can you imagine these three or four young Hebrew guys who'd been taught the law of God being put through a discipline of study that included a lot of mathematics, some engineering, quite a bit of history, and some serious occult stuff, classes in occult. I mean, have you been to... Actually, some of the state universities that we have, our taxes are supporting some classes like this. Not quite as serious as it was back then. They took the occult very seriously. Has anybody seen, and I'm not recommending it necessarily, I learned my lesson not to recommend movies, but my wife and I picked up one of the Harry Potter movies just to see what was going on in the world of witchcraft. And so we watched this movie, and in it, the kids, and I know that it's a big controversy whether Christians should watch Harry Potter, so save the emails, okay? I'm aware of that. In it, there are a bunch of kids who are gifted in the dark arts, and they have these classrooms where they're being taught how to do sorcery and witchcraft in these movies. And it's all fantasy genre, okay? So you're not supposed to really believe that it's happening. You're just supposed to get into the story. So I'm watching this, and suddenly I realized, I'm studying Daniel at the same time, and I realized, you know what? Daniel was in those classes. That is so bizarre, but that's exactly the way it was. Daniel was actually forced into these classes and classes like this, where actually it was more along the lines of telling the future and discerning the times through supernatural means, astrology and so on, but also some very serious sorcery stuff that these guys were supposed to do. And here was Daniel in this, and yet through it all, he kept his hand firmly on the Word of God, refused to allow himself to be brainwashed, retained his walk with God, and knew that he was so different from any of this. And it's an amazing thing how what we'll see is these people turn out to be completely useless to Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel turns out to be very valuable. But I want you to remember, he was in these sorcery classes or these types of things. He was taught this and came out of it relatively unscathed. Now, back home, and this you need to know as well, as Daniel is in Babylon learning these things as a young guy, Back home in Jerusalem, it's sort of business as usual. Jehoiakim is still on the throne, if you remember your history from when we were studying that just a few weeks ago. And there's still the political stuff going on back there. Isaiah is still the main prophet in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is young, and he is also beginning to minister. Hosea is ministering. Micah is ministering. There's quite a bit going on back in Jerusalem. And here's Daniel and his three friends and a handful of other people in Babylon. Nobody really missing them probably by this time, after 3 years, except their moms. And so you might think to yourself, well, if you're Daniel maybe and his three friends, you're thinking, well, I'm sort of forgotten. They gave me a Babylonian haircut and some Babylonian clothing, and I've avoided the Babylonian diet so far, but I look like a Babylonian, I smell like a Babylonian, I'm starting to sound like a Babylonian. I'm, after 3 years, pretty fluent in Aramaic, which was the Babylonian language. Maybe I'm in a place where God isn't. Maybe he's back there in Jerusalem, and that's his city. That's where the temple is. That's where the prophets are. That's where the action is. Maybe I'm out of God's will. Here I am stuck in Babylon. But it turns out otherwise, as far as God's will is concerned. Chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Nothing quite so panicky as knowing you cannot sleep. And then the panic makes the sleeplessness worse, and the sleeplessness makes the panic worse, and it's this terrible, vicious cycle. And that's what he's going through. He had some really frightening dreams. Verse 2. And the king gave orders to call the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and literally the Chaldeans is the Hebrew there. A reference to these people who'd been trained to look into the spirit world and give the king advice. And again, he took these things very, very seriously. These people realized that the unseen world is real. What they were mistakenly thinking was they could manipulate it on their own and find out the future. But no self-respecting king in that era did not consult mediums of some sort. They all consulted advisors in these dark arts. And so he calls all these guys together. He had a whole group of them. He had paid for their education. They were on the payroll. And he wants to know, he had this really bad dream, and he wants to know from them what the interpretation of it is. And the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is anxious to understand it. He believes that God has spoken to him. It's a very troubling dream. If you know the dream, anybody read ahead? Anybody know? Okay, so it's a real troubling dream. And he thinks it has something to do with him, and it ends in destruction. It ends in destruction, and he's afraid maybe destruction is coming, and he wants to head it off. And these guys are supposed to give him the edge. These guys are supposed to tell him the future so that he can work around whatever's going to happen. That's how they did it, see? That's why these guys got the big bucks, is because they were supposed to give the king the edge on what was going on in the future. And so he's thinking, I had this bad dream, and it's terrible, and I'm grieved, and I'm frightened, and I'm panicked, and I got to call my advisors. The problem is, he doesn't like them. He doesn't like his advisors. He's disenchanted with the enchanters. He thinks they're maybe pulling his leg half the time and just living off of what he's paying them and really not doing their homework. Verse 4. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Now from here on, by the way, to the end of chapter 7, for those of you who care about these kinds of things, the book of Daniel is actually written in Aramaic, which was the language of Babylon. It's not written in Hebrew. It's Hebrew up to this point, but beginning in the middle of verse 4 and to the end of chapter 7, it's all Aramaic. And that's unusual in the Bible. It's almost always Hebrew, except for a couple of chapters in Ezra have some Aramaic, because Ezra also knew Aramaic and dealt with the Persians. So anyway, from now on, it's Aramaic. And they begin to speak, O king, live forever. It's the right thing to tell the king. Tell the dream to your servants. We will declare the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, I've made up my mind. The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, the dream, you tell me what I dreamed and you tell me the interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made into the county landfill. That's what that means. And believe me, these kings were able to do it. Within 100 years, there was another king by the name of Darius Hystaspes, Darius I, not the one from the Bible, it's a different one. He actually had all of his magi, that's what these guys were called. Get our word magic from the root word. He had them all slaughtered because he was upset with them. So it's not unheard of for these kings to do this. And when he says torn limb from limb, he's not using a metaphor. He means we will chop you in pieces. We will destroy your home. It could also mean destroying the families in the same way. I mean, this is a really threatening thing. He was already grumpy, not enough sleep. He was already distrustful of these guys. He says, I want you to tell me the dream. Now, some people wonder if maybe Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream but knew it was scary, or whether he remembered the dream and was waiting to see if these guys could get that part right. The second of those two is what I think is going on, because it's obvious he's going to be able to tell. When you read it, you can tell he's going to be able to tell if they're telling him the truth. So he must have known the dream, and he just wasn't telling them. He's testing them. And he says, I'll tear you guys limb from limb. Can you imagine that staff meeting with the king that morning? And you come out thinking, oh my goodness. But if you declare the dream, verse 6, you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered a second time, and it's like a broken record. They don't know what else to say, so they keep saying the same thing. Let the king tell the dream to his servants. We will declare the interpretation. That's the way it's done, O king. You tell us what you dreamed, we tell you what it's about. The king answered and said, look, I know that you are stalling for time. Inasmuch as you've seen the command from me is firm, if you don't make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. You have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. See, there, that's why it's almost a certainty that he knew the dream himself. He's saying, you tell me the dream, then I'll know your interpretation is going to be okay. That is a pretty darn good test for a spiritist. I'm amazed at the number of people who don't test spiritists today. Spiritism's on the rise in our culture, mainly because we moved away from the Bible as a culture. And if you don't believe in something, you fall for anything. And so a lot of people are into spiritism. But they don't test it. They want to believe it. So they don't ask it the tough questions. They really want to believe in spiritism. It's quite amazing. Well, this is a king who apparently something had happened in his life and he was willing not to believe in these guys anymore, which is very cool, because he was about to talk to somebody who really did know what to tell him. He didn't know who that person was yet. He just knew that these guys had let him down, and apparently he, for some time, had been wondering if they were able to tell him the truth. We don't know what his history was, but he was getting increasingly disenchanted with the way things were with these supposedly wise men. So he's a king who's got some wonderings about ultimate reality. That's what's going on. And he's putting his guys to the test. Whenever you hear about spiritists and people who can tell the future and so on, don't be afraid to ask them the tough questions. Because there's really, spiritism is real, but the people who say they can tell the future by spiritism are being taken advantage of by the actual spirits. And so it's really a huge, in a way, it's a huge hoax. So he tests them. And he says, you're stalling for time, you guys. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king. They said, look, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter before the king. Inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician or conjurer or Chaldean. Look, this is not in our contract. Everybody knows. Call any of your king friends. Talk to them. You'll know nobody does this to their magi. Moreover, the thing that the king demands is difficult. I like that rendering. Yeah. Verse 11, and there is no one else who can declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Oh, really? Is God not involved? See, the handy thing about spiritism and about a lot of the philosophies you're going to hear in our day is either God is someone you can manipulate, Or he's someone who's so far away, you don't have to worry about him. You don't have to think about him. Now, look at what these guys are saying. They're saying, look, we plain old people can't know something that only the gods can know. This is a wonderful thing for them to say because everybody knew that and it was bringing it to the surface. And you'll see that as Daniel responds to this, what he makes clear is that God is actually very much involved with human history and very reachable for anybody who's willing to come to him. He's not so distant that you can't hear from him. And so, but these guys are saying, hey, look, you know, only the gods know that and their dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. The amazing thing is that in the gospel, God's dwelling place is precisely with mortal flesh. He came and became one of us and now has turned us into immortals. But still flesh. That's why we take communion. That's really cool. Isn't it? Okay, I want you to think about it. In the gospel, God has become mortal flesh, experienced mortality, came back and grants immortality to you. Am I the only one that really gets kind of fired up about this? You look at the world, that just isn't a philosophical or theological or religious answer like the gospel. It is unique in this way. Anyway, so these guys say, look, God doesn't dwell in mortal flesh, verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. That's it. I've had it. And he says, kill them all. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill him. Well, Daniel and his friends, we don't know how they were a part of this, but they were kids, what we would call kids, probably not more than 17. Or 18 years old. Daniel may be the oldest at 18. And people, when they read these stories, they think of Daniel as an old man with a long beard, you know, the old prophet picture. He was a young man when this first thing happened to him. He became famous because of it. They looked for Daniel and his friends to kill him. They found Daniel. Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. Wisdom and tact is the way it's rendered in the NIV. To Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard. These are the executioners. Who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered, he said to Arioch, the king's commander, what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Arioch answered and informed Daniel about the matter. Well, the reason is because the king's really ticked off. Ah, I see. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to him. It's an interesting thing that a young guy should have such calm. I mean, here he is going to be torn limb from limb, he and his friends, and he just says, calm down. What's the situation? And this is the kind of character that Daniel has all the way through. He seems to be a person who could respond, but he was not overwhelmed. And I think the reason is you're going to see his view of who God is. It's not his view of who he is. It's not his own personal courage. It's his view of who God is that I think gives him this. He responds with his wisdom and this discretion, and he says, come on, tell me what the situation is. And then he went directly to the king. So that means he was a pretty important guy. Even at that point, as one of these people, he could go to the king. And we'll see that he does. And Daniel then went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What's their reason for doing this? So they don't get torn limb from limb? Yeah. Lord, could you please save us from being torn limb from limb? You know, I don't think it was anything more than that. I think it was simply the fear of what might happen. Daniel goes back. He tells Arioch, you know, calm down. Asks the king for just a little bit of time. Goes to his friends and says, guys, it's time to pray. Prayer, by the way, always goes better with friends. And especially crisis prayer. It's wonderful to get with friends for crisis prayer. And this is a crisis. So he gathers them together. And they just want compassion. It's like, Lord, we're going to get torn up along with everybody. Would you please give us the answer for the king? They had no reason to believe that God would automatically do this. They're throwing themselves on his mercy. They haven't read this book. They don't know what he's going to do. But they figure there's only one place to go, so they go straight to him. Verse 19, and the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. It's not the first night vision Daniel receives, but he blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered. Now notice in this poetry, as he thanks the Lord, see if you can see his view of God. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him, and it is he who changes the times and the epochs. That means he changes the culture. He moves the culture through time. That's what he's saying. He removes kings and establishes kings. Interesting. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It all comes from him. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what I requested, or we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. This is the theme of Daniel. We'll see it over and over and over again. This view of God in which he literally has his hand on everything. On everything. On everything. He's the one who raises up the kings. He's the one who puts them down. It's amazing how in our recent election, how many people said, oh, finally God's will was done and we have a Christian in office again. As if it had not gone that way, we would assume that somehow the Lord was saying, what? I didn't get enough of my people out to vote? What happened? Now what are we going to do? It's interesting when things go the way we kind of thought we wanted them to. We're willing to say, well, God is sovereign, marvelous, praise the Lord. But when they don't, despite the best efforts often of God's people, and also sometimes despite their laziness, whatever the case, they don't go the way we think they ought to go. And we hear people say, well, how could God let this happen? Where was he? Why wasn't he watching? You know, you don't find that from Daniel. In fact, you don't find it anywhere in the Bible. People have a real hard time believing that God really is in charge of even the molecular structure of everything that happens. And they can't figure it out, because then they say stuff like, well, then why should we pray? Why should we be involved if he really knows what's going on? And you know what the answer to that is? Because he tells us to. He says it works. He says it's part of his process. But the answer is not to say, well, maybe God just wasn't watching, or maybe he doesn't know the future. That's a new theology that's growing in the evangelical community. It's called open theism. It's the idea that God doesn't know the future. It's a radical form of theology that basically gets across this idea that the reason you can trust God is he's so compassionate and smart, but he's making it up as he goes. And he really doesn't know what's going to happen. Now, when you read people like this, and you will, when you hear people say things that imply that God's not really in control, you must understand the God they're talking about is not the same God Daniel's talking about. Everybody understand that? Everybody understand that? You can call yourself a Christian, you can call yourself an evangelical, you can call yourself whatever you want. But if you have a God who doesn't know the future, you don't have the same God Daniel had. Do you believe Daniel was worshiping the real God? If you don't have the same God Daniel had, do you have the real God? No. Grasp it. Realize there is a mystery in this, and the mystery is not how does God know the future. The mystery is how does he use us in the present. That is a mystery. I totally agree with you, and I don't know how it works. But when you try to answer that, do not imply that God is making it up as he goes. Don't fall into that. And especially when stuff happens to you that you cannot explain and that is grievous and frightening. That is the most important time to realize there are no mistakes with regard to God. There are for humans. But even when they screw it up, you can be absolutely certain God knows what he's doing. Now, this is a recurring theme. So Daniel says, Lord, you're the one who raises up kings, and you're the one who puts them down, and you're the one who's in charge of all these things. So he thanks the Lord. He takes this piece of information. You can just see him with his friends. Can't you, after this prayer time? You know, and then in the middle of the night, Daniel, they all kind of fall asleep praying, maybe out of sheer exhaustion and panic. And Daniel, all of a sudden, hey, hey, I got it, I got it. All right, they're all hugging each other, and he prays and thanks the Lord, and they're going, yes. What was it, Daniel? I'll tell you when I get back. He went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to kill all the wise men of Babylon, went in and spoke to him, and he said, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. You could just see him walking through the door. Chief executioner's on the door, you know, boom, he walks in. Don't kill the wise men. Take me to the king's presence, and I'll declare the interpretation of the king. Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel. You get the impression Arioch did not really want to have everybody killed. He's probably greatly relieved. Hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him and said, I have found a man. Don't you love politics at work? You ever have a supervisor that takes your idea and says it's his or her idea, and they kind of take the credit? I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream, which I've seen, and its interpretation? Both? Wonder what it would be like to look into the eyes of a person who, with a snap of his fingers, could have you torn apart physically right where you stand, whose executioners literally stood by, swords in hand. I wonder what it would be like to be just an 18-year-old kid talking to this man. And he looks right at him and makes eye contact, and he knows he's been educated in the sorcery school, and he says, are you able to do this? It's a good thing Daniel already knew the answer. Verse 27, Daniel answered before the king, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. Now, watch how Daniel responds. This is a bold young man. The first thing he says is, the spiritism upon which you normally rest, O king, is useless to you. 18-year-old kid. Let me tell you, first of all, king, he doesn't even say, yes, I can. I'll tell you right now. He says, no. First, we need to put some context to this. I am not one of these magicians. And what I'm about to tell you did not come from sorcery school. That's what he's getting at. He makes it very, very clear. Daniel says, in essence, spiritism is out. By the way, God is in active competition with all pagan thought forms. He's not neutral about them. He hates them. All pagan thought forms that appeal to other wisdom besides his and account for the universe and account for the big questions of life by leaving him out of the picture, he is in direct competition with them. And don't think otherwise. Even as a Christian, don't try to blend them in. He really is in competition with them. That's why Daniel starts by saying, these people have failed you, and I want to point that out. No wonder later, when these guys had some more power, these Chaldeans, what did they try to do with Daniel? They tried to get rid of him. That's how he got thrown in the lion's den. Well, it's because he made this clear. Verse 28, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the end times, in the latter days, or in the future. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. This is something about the future. So the next thing he says is there is a God and he is not out of touch. It's the exact opposite of what the other guy said. The other guy said, no one knows these things except the gods and they're not telling us. Well, of course, because these guys are spiritists. If they're doing anything at all, they're doing it with demons. And the demons aren't about to tell the real truth. So these guys knew that, and that's why they were so panicked. But Daniel says there is a God, and as a matter of fact, he says some very specific things, and if you want to know, you can ask him. There is a God. And he is not out of touch. He is not distant. And he's dealing with it. He's not impersonal. You can know. There really is a God in heaven. Only one, contrary to popular belief there. He doesn't use the name of Yahweh, by the way. He uses the term for God that the Babylonians used, meaning the supreme God. He reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Verse 29, as for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. Now notice what the third thing he says here. First he said, Spiritism of the Chaldeans is useless. Then he said, there is a God who is talking, and now you're going to be able to listen to him through this prophet. And third, he's going to say, don't mix up my authority with the authority of what you're about ready to hear. Don't think I'm the source of this. I am not. It's the God that I serve that is the source, not me. Verse 30, as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king. That's why I have it. And that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. God is speaking, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, but don't think that it's my, don't give me the credit for this. Now, it's an interesting thing because the Chaldeans would certainly have taken the credit. And by the way, in the religious subculture, you can get a lot of credit for appearing to be really spiritual and knowledgeable. People love that kind of credit. And that's why Jesus said, do not be like the Pharisees. That's why he said, be very, very careful about the kind of prestige you are seeking when you're serving God. God might use you. And that's a wonderful thing. And I hope he does. But if you ever think it's because of something you're doing, if you ever start to fall into thinking that you really have this power residing in you, woe to you, because he shares his glory with nobody. Pastors need to hear this. And people throughout the body of Christ need to hear it. Be very, very careful to honor in a good way one another for the work that you do, but to be very, very careful not to over-honor. It's just a warning. That's why Jesus said, don't use the same titles that the religious leaders used in his day. He said, don't go with the titles. It's because they loved him so much. It's not because the title itself is a sin. It's because it represented a lot of prestige and pride. Daniel says, I'm different than the Chaldeans, who would certainly have taken the credit and would have asked for a raise. Daniel says, this is not about me. This is about God, and you're about to be introduced to God. We're going to stop there. Sorry about that. There's not enough time. We've only got about 10 minutes left, and I don't want to rush what we're going to talk about in the dream sequence. So read ahead. We'll talk about it in 2 weeks. But though we are stopping in our exposition, if you think I'm going to stop talking, think again. I do want to bring a couple of thoughts into focus. There are two things that you see really, really clearly here that you may not believe me, but I am pretty certain that these are the most important things that we as Christians in the 21st century need to bear in mind if we're going to really serve the Lord well, that we can learn out of these passages. The first is this: the Lord alone supplies the answers of the mysteries of life. The Lord alone supplies these. Whatever else the culture says you need to study in order to know the realities of life, always compare it to what God says, always, especially on the moral issues. But there's more than that. Even in logical issues, the existence of truth, the existence of God, the existence of the unseen world, these are givens in the Christian worldview. If you're involved in secular education, if you're involved in the world's, or the Western culture's idea of college, what you're going to hear is exact opposite. You're going to hear that God, if he exists, doesn't matter. And that is absolutely evil. It's not true. And if you actually live that way, you might as well be a spiritist. So we've replaced spiritism that they used to to find out the future. We've replaced it with rationalism. The idea that our minds are the only thing that matter. And since our minds can't comprehend God, let's pretend he's not there. That's really what our culture is being taught on a regular basis. Any explanation of reality that leaves God out of the picture is evil and will be punished by God. Any explanation of reality that leaves the personal God, and the God of the Bible is what I'm talking about, the only one. Any explanation of reality that leaves him out of the picture will be punished by him. And it really is evil. Which means you hear an awful lot of evil all the time. And it's more than just not conservative. It's more than conservative and liberal. It's more than politics. It's more than whether you believe in old-fashioned morals or family values. It's far more than that. It is this issue of whether you believe that God is the originator of reality, and in order to understand it, you have to come to him. Or whether you don't believe that. That's the bottom line. You either believe it or you don't. You either realize that God started it all, he's the only one with the answers, and you only can come to him for ultimate truth, or you don't believe that, and it is all or nothing with him. All or nothing. You don't say, well, you know, I think you got a good point there, Lord, and furthermore, I think it's a good point because, you know, psychology and sociology back it up. And you hear Christians who actually reason this way. They'll say something that the scripture teaches, and then they'll back it up with psychology. Now, I'm not against psychology as if a person is simply studying to see how the human mind functions, that's perfectly legitimate. As long as you don't think that you're going to find out ultimate truth from that. If you're just going to see how we work, part of the creation, no problem. And there are good Christian psychologists around. The problem comes when you start with an atheistic presupposition. You've replaced spiritism with rationalism, and it's deadly. The biblical worldview is that ultimate reality is found only in God's revelation. Only and primarily in God's revelation. It starts there. And it's interesting, too, because as you read ahead, you'll find that the emphasis here, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, is not on trying to figure out what the dream means. That's easy. Daniel says, I'll tell you what the dream means. There's four kingdoms coming, and then there's another kingdom that's going to destroy all four. That's easy. What he's really getting at in the whole chapter and in the whole book is that there's only one person who has these kind of answers, and you have to come to him. It's not about speculating about the future and putting up big charts and explaining what God's going to do now that we all know. It's really about understanding that God's the only one who knows and coming to him personally. And yet, I'm amazed at the number of Christians who struggle as to whether or not they're going to trust what God says. It is a struggle in our culture. It's a major one. But the Lord alone supplies the answers for the mysteries of life. Don't be a rationalist. Don't be a postmodern skeptic either. By the way, rationalism, modernism, says if we can't figure it out, it isn't real. And we can't figure God out, so we're going to treat him as though he's not real. He's not a subject for discussion in the classroom because he's not factual. That's the way it works. And so, you know, we can't figure it out. So that's old-fashioned modernism and rationalism. The problem is, people realize once they start thinking it through, and they really have now, they're saying, well, you know what? If we can't figure that out, maybe we can't figure out hardly anything about origin or destiny or meaning or morality. That's very sad. So let's make some stuff up. We've been doing okay with it. Let's take the best of what we like about culture. We'll mix it all up, turn on the blender, and we'll come out with a morality smoothie that we figured out by taking a poll of everybody and create. It's called socially constructed truth. It is not ultimate truth. It's socially constructed truth. Why do people do this? People say, well, you know, why do people feel they have to go to socially constructed truth? It's because they've given up on divine truth. That's why. And they know it. And they can't go back to it. They've said, if we can't figure it out, it's not real. We can only figure out what we think. Let's take a vote on what we think is good. There's an old line that says, I've given up my search for truth, and I'm now looking for a good fantasy. Now, that used to be a joke, but I kid you not, philosophically, that is how truth is being arrived at philosophically to this day, right now, in institutions of higher learning. The whole concept of understanding truth is built on the idea of what the culture decides is true, that's true. And it can change from generation to generation. What was true 50 years ago is no longer ultimately true. Take two moral issues, homosexuality and abortion. And what we are being told is that in both of these areas, truth has changed from what it was years ago. And we are supposed to read a Soch book, any secular college Soch book. They will deal with these issues and they'll tell you, sociologically speaking, we've taken a vote and we realize now, of course, that choice is more important than an unborn human. Many people are very upset about cutting down trees. They have no problem at all terminating pregnancies. I am amazed at that. Now, how did that happen? What happens is, once you separate yourself from the idea that there is a God who has spoken, if you want to live as though there's any morality at all, you have to make it up yourself. And they're only being honest with their reality. They're saying, we don't have a reason to believe that something's right or wrong. In the sexuality issue, the same exact thing. It's not rocket science, folks. You can tell how sex is supposed to work. And yet, look at what the culture is saying. And when the people say, well, you know, maybe that's true, it makes you crazy. It really does. Once you adopt one crazy position and you pretend that's true, it is amazing what that does to your ability to think straight about anything else. God says, listen to me. I'm telling you the truth. If you don't listen to me, you go crazy. You will get, your thinking will be darkened. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. That is what's going on in Daniel 2. And this king is being taught by Daniel that the cultural way of thinking is completely wrong. You have to go to God. That's what he's getting at. And so we do too. And I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, if we all live long enough, we're going to see major challenges, just like we're seeing now, but they will increase at the grassroots level. So start thinking sharply now as a believer. Read on the subject and understand that the cultural way of understanding truth is morally bankrupt. You've got to go to God's Word. And it's not just reading the Bible for devotional material. It's also reading it for factual material. It's really stretching your mind into it and really saying, Lord, stretch my mind. Let me learn who you really are. Don't let me take it all for granted. Sharp thinking, it's crucial. It's amazing how sharp Daniel's thinking was. And we'll see more of it as we go along. Here's the second major issue that you see in the chapter, and it's that the Lord is at work wherever you happen to be. Are you in Babylon? Are you thinking God's probably, a lot of Christians think, well, God is at work probably someplace else. In fact, any place else but where I am. Where I am is probably not where God is. I know in order to be in God's will, I have to move. I have to get out of here and go to where the action is. I talked to a guy who did exactly that. He heard that God was moving in another part of the world, so he bought a ticket to go there and see. I'm not kidding you. There are a lot of people who, if you've got enough money, man, you can stay on airplanes throughout your whole life following where you think God is doing big stuff and forget that he's actually right here with you dealing with, and you're saying, yes, but this is boring. Would you like some excitement like Daniel? Torn limb from limb? It is amazing how well God works right where you are. But people forget that because the Lord is sovereign, which is what this is about, they forget that he's at work in the details of their lives, and they forget to interpret. Here's what they forget. First, to identify themselves as covenant people and see that as real. I'm a covenant person. I belong to the Lord. That means there's no accidents. They forget to see themselves that way. And because they forget that, they forget to look for providential guidance. That means the situation I find myself in right now is not an accident. It's not an accident. And when you forget that, here's another thing you'll forget along with it, that the crisis is an opportunity. It is. That's exactly what Daniel saw. The crisis is an opportunity. Oh, no, I don't want this crisis to be an opportunity. I had other opportunities in mind, Lord. I thought coming to you was going to be a good career option. We fail to see crisis as opportunity because we don't see ourselves as covenant people and therefore God as providential in the details of our lives. And the older you are as a Christian, the more you get used to the idea that God's out there someplace, but and you belong to him, but you're pretty much on your own, and you forget. He's got every detail. That means every crisis you face is custom designed exactly the way it is. Whatever it is, it's custom designed. He designed it. This is your crisis. He made it for you. Brutal. We fail to see the crises as opportunities, and finally, we therefore fail to pray as though he would really answer with discernment. When you read Daniel and you are reminded that the Lord is at work in Babylon, you realize, well, if he can work in Babylon, and if he can take the action right straight into the king, right into the king's office, then whatever situation you're in as a Christian, if you see yourself as a person directly called into the situation that you cannot change, instead of resisting it, I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray that it'll turn out the way you want it. That's exactly what they prayed. You should pray that. In the meantime, while you pray that, say, Lord, what would be the best way for me to respond to this if I really believe that you're in charge of it? How could I represent you in it if I really believe that you're in charge of it and that you have a plan to work it out? It will probably take some panic away, and there may be some openings that you say to yourself, well, if God were in charge of this and really watching me to respond, well, then I should answer this way. If I know he's watching me take this exam, then I should not cheat on the exam. I should do it as if he's watching it. And when you say to that to yourself, oftentimes the path that you've been saying, Lord, tell me what to do, it's suddenly very, very clear. It's like, oh, well, of course. If he's watching me, that's what I need to do. Or not do, whatever the case may be. It clarifies life. It's all about the Lord. Daniel is about the Lord, not about the future. It's about walking with him in Babylon. It's about knowing that he knows the future. But it's not about us knowing the future. It's about him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We would actually, if we knew there was a sorcerer out there that we could pay money to find out the future, we'd be very sorely tempted to pay him. But Father, we thank you that in your word you remind us you alone are to be trusted. You alone are to give us the worldview in which we should live. Would you please help us as we read your word on our own and then together when we get together? Help us to think radically as Christians, taking into account all these things that we've looked at. We do pray regularly for deliverance from the trials, just like Daniel did, for healings when we need healings, for money when we need money. You told us to pray for these things. And we pray with confidence, and we ask that you'd come through with these things. But Father, we ask on an even deeper level, as we live in Babylon, to a certain extent, that you would teach us how to see you as far greater than the things we're facing, however frightening they may be. And that we would see your hand on a moment-by-moment basis in everything that happens to us every single day. And that we would not try to figure it out, but simply respond as if you're watching at all times. Thank you, Lord, for the witness of Daniel in these respects, and for the fact that he's such a young guy going through this. We trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.